All right. So the title for today is God's Plan Through Our Hardship. Let's go back to Acts 27. We're going to read through an account of one of Paul's journeys. I think on every journey he had some major hiccups, and he still kept jumping on ships, didn't he? Let's read through some of this in Acts 27. Let's start in verse 13. It says, "When a moderate south wind began to blow, they thought they could achieve their purpose. So they weighed anchor and began to sail past Crete, close to the shore." So Paul's on a boat, but not because of his own will this time. He's been accused, falsely accused, by a handful. He's been brought before the authorities. And in the midst of all that, he appeals to Caesar, the Roman emperor. But he's nowhere near Rome. He's actually close to Jerusalem when all this takes place. And the authorities agree that, okay, we will send you to Caesar. And so he's on this boat. Verse 14, "But soon a violent wind called a nor'easter rushed down from Crete. And since the ship was caught and could not be turned head on into the wind, we gave way to it and we were driven." Notice that in that first verse, in verse 13, it was they. Now all of a sudden we got the pronoun we. And this is interesting. This is one of the things you should keep track of, especially in Paul's writings, because there's a handful of times that these two words really open up the bigger picture. So Acts, the writer of Acts, has just told you that he's there because he said, "We gave way to it and were driven." Luke is supposed to be or presumed to be the writer of Acts. He's writing about Paul and this excursion or this trip, but this is a firsthand account. Verse 16, "By running under the lee of a small island called Caulda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after hoisting it up, they took measures to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run on the situs, more like a sandbar, they lowered the sea anchor and so were driven. We were being pounded by the storm so violently that on the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard." So first thing they're getting rid of is a lot of extra weight. So they were transporting goods to Rome. Don't know what all that could have been, but they started throwing that overboard. That's in verse 18. Then in verse 19, "On the third day, with their own hands, they threw the ship's tackle overboard." So the tackle is all the paraphernalia that's needed to operate the ship, in a sense. There's a lot of extra ropes, some pulleys, things like that. They started getting rid of any of that that they felt like they didn't need or was hindering them. Verse 20, "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest raged, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and thereby avoided this damage and loss.'" So the cargo that they were taking, you know, that's how the ship gets paid. It's gone. They've tossed that into the sea. They've also, you know, tossed a lot of the ship's components in, which means they're still afloat, but, you know, for that ship to be viable in the future, all that would have to be replaced at probably a pretty good expense. And Paul's saying that, you know, "I kind of warned you, maybe this is wrong timing." Because earlier in the account, We were told that this is taking place, as far as them putting to sail, right after atonement, or what he calls the fast. That means winter is coming, and they're going to need a safe harbor to spend winter in. And Paul had brought up to them that, I don't know if this is a good idea, setting sail now. Maybe we should just stay here. They said, no, looks like the winds are favorable for the moment. They were favorable for like a day. And then they got into trouble. So the ship's crew, in a sense. So there was Roman soldiers on, but there was also sailors on the boat. There was prisoners on the boat. And there was probably some, like Luke, who were passengers on the boat. The sailors, and maybe the soldiers, had not sought God's direction, because we were told that they set out to achieve their own purpose. But Paul now he's just reminding them of what he'd mentioned to him. But in verse 22, he says, "Now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Can you imagine yourself in this situation? You've been in a horrendous storm now for days, and it doesn't look like it's going to end anytime soon. You haven't been eating because you're doing everything you can to keep the ship afloat, in a sense. And now one of the guys stands up and just says, "Take courage. Don't worry about it. All of us are going to be spared." Do you believe him? How many would believe him? Well, again, if we read the entire account, Paul had already made a lasting impression on at least a few of those whose custody he was in. If we go back, still right here in Acts 27, go right up to the top of the chapter, verse 1. It says, "When it was decided that we were to sail for Italy, they transferred Paul and some of other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a ship of Adramyttium that was about to set sail for the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus and Macedonia, or a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And the next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius, the one who's now over Paul, treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to be cared for." So Julius, for whatever reason, we don't really know why, but he, in a sense, trusts Paul enough that he can kind of let him out of his sight, but he still is tasked with getting Paul to Rome. But now here in the storm, the soldiers and the seamen, they've done everything that they can think of to try saving themselves from a wreck. And again, this storm, think hurricane. I mean, this is a major, major storm for them. I can imagine that Paul, there's something about him that many around him have noticed already. And he's now trying to share it with others. There's a peace about him, a source of strength or comfort. And now he's reminded them to take a moment, get something to eat, build your physical strength back up, because the storm's not over with. It's still going on. And then he tells him that the ship is going to be lost, but none of them will lose their lives. They'll all be spared. And in the moment, you could think that, well, those are nice words to hear, but how can Paul back this up? Verse 23. For last night there stood by me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before the emperor, and indeed God has granted safety to all those who are sailing with you. Not just some of them, not just Julius, who had shown him a little bit of favor, but to everyone that was on that ship. Paul's on the same in the same storm as the centurions and the other prisoners, yet he has a different focus. He says in verse 24, in verse 23, he says, the God whom he belongs to and who he worships. And I don't know that anybody should feel comfortable in saying, I worship God, when in fact all you do is worship him once a week, once a month, maybe once a year. I think what Paul just said there, daily, or almost constantly, I'm worshiping God. Paul's been focusing on his relationship with God while worshiping. That last trial that you faced, your approach and demeanor during it, was it of they or of we, like Paul? Were you caught off guard? Became scared, anxious, defeated? Or did you realize, okay, God's got something going on. I don't like it at the moment, but I know God's in charge. He'll handle this. And he'll guide me through it. Does your faith increase in God during these times, or do we start to question whether or not he even cares about us? He forgot about me. He's out to get me. He's letting Satan get me. Do we start thinking, is God doing this to hurt me? He wants to see me go through all of this? Or do we start looking at it as something's going on, and I know God's love is way beyond my comprehension? That he still loves me, and he'll see me through this. Do we keep in mind that as God, we should allow him to be sovereign? And we should realize that whatever this is that's going on for the moment is still part of his love for me, even though it hurts at the moment. And a lot of us have experienced deep hurt. Or will in the future. Verse 25, Paul says, so keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that he will be exactly as I have been told. Now, yes, he's referencing back to what the angel told him, but Paul's also referencing back through all of Scripture where God has said, I will see you through. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. In verse 26, Paul says, but we will have to run aground on some island. There's hope up ahead. I don't know if it's in 2 hours, 2 days, or two more months. But God's told us we're going to survive this. So now we have to ask ourselves, how is our communication with God? Not simply our prayer life, which at times can be one way, right? We pray, we ask. But our two-way relationship with God. Can we, do we hear his voice? Do we listen for his voice? Do we ask him to tell us what he would have us do or how to go about it? Or do we just simply say, I want to be done with this, please take me out of it and move me over there because I think it's safer over there? Do we trust God's plan, because he's the one in charge, even when it doesn't make any sense to us? This hurts. I don't like watching them go through this. I just wish this was different. God hadn't told Paul, not only would he live, but God had told Paul that he was going to make the entire journey. Because remember, the angel said, you are to stand before Caesar. God wants you there. And think about that. Has God ever let you in on the fact that he does have a desire for you, he does have a purpose for you, and somehow he's alluded to you that, no, you're going to be around at least for this? That doesn't mean other perils are not going to pop up. They will. But just like Paul, he was going to survive those perils. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be more discomfort. There probably will be. You know, the kids were just talking about Moses. Go back to the burning bush. What did God tell Moses? I want you to lead my people out of Egypt into the promised land. God just told Moses, I'm going to keep you alive. No matter what comes ahead, I'm going to keep you alive up to the promised land. Now, can we screw it up? We can. And Moses kind of did. He didn't get to walk into the promised land. He got to see it. I'm driving late at night. This had never happened to me before. Suddenly, in the depths of my mind, suddenly there's like a blank billboard that's black. One word on it. It just says in white and very bold and simple letters, it just says Kenya. I knew God was talking to me. I didn't know what he was saying to me. And at that moment, I didn't know if I was supposed to be going to Kenya. I didn't know if I was supposed to provide Kenya with something, share something with Kenya. I didn't know. But over the course of the next few weeks, God let me and Lori know that he wanted us to go to Kenya for the feast. And we said, okay, we will go. But that meant God had told me he's going to take care of our lives at least up until we're in Kenya for the feast. And he did. And he had to, because there was plenty of opportunity for things to go way south. So is our prayer and worship life in a place that we can hear and trust God when things just don't feel good? They don't look right. They hurt. And if we're trying to listen for his responses to us, and we're trying to follow through in his responses, is our faith strong enough that we have confidence in sharing God's responses as testimony of our great God to others, including strangers? Paul stood up at kind of the worst moment in time for all those sailors and all those soldiers. They thought they were dying. He says, guys, come over here. I need to tell you something. Their stress level, their anxiety, their attitudes were not calm and probably overly receptive of almost anything at that point. Any one of them could have felt the need to lash out at Paul in anger. Paul didn't worry about that. He just knew he was supposed to share this news that had been shared with him. So for us, just like Paul, the storm is still going on, and the journey is far from over. Now, if we jump ahead in the story, they do make it to dry land. But Paul's dealt another potentially life-threatening situation. Despite God told him, you will stand before Caesar. And all of a sudden, there's another life-threatening situation. Turn forward one chapter, Acts 28. Acts 28 and verse 3. Paul had gathered a bundle of brushwood and was putting it on the fire when a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, this man must be a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, Paul, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were expecting him to swell up or drop dead, but after they had waited a long time and saw that nothing unusual had happened to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. So think about that situation. We're all gathered around a fire. It's kind of cool out. We want to stay warm, so we're close. They're close enough. They can see exactly what happened. They could see what kind of snake it was. They could see that its fangs had truly latched into Paul's flesh, and that he truly had to shake it off him. And in the back of their minds, just common sense says, he's a goner. Now, did Paul look at it and go, uh-oh, I guess God didn't mean it that much? No, Paul literally just goes, wasn't expecting that. And threw it off. So, as we go about our daily lives, are we doing everything we can to grow our faith so that the next bad situation won't remove us from God? But it'll put us in a situation or better understanding so that we can withstand not just the next thing, but one after another. Because there's going to be more than one thing that we don't like coming up, right? Is our faith going to grow knowing that God loves us? He is protecting us. He is healing us. And his plan has our best interest in mind. The journey's not going to be easy. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were drifting across the Sea of Adria, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. The 14th day, that's 2 weeks. Being pounded by a storm. Probably longer, because the way that's written, I kind of suspect that when Luke writes when the 14th night had come, it was the 14th night after God had told Paul that he and all on the ship were going to be spared. But that's not when the storm started, was it? The storm had started days before that. So they think they're nearing land, verse 28. So they took soundings and found 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took soundings again, found 15 fathoms. The water's getting shallower. Fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. But when the sailors tried to escape from the ship and had lowered the boat into the sea on the pretext of putting out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." So now is a good idea for me. I'm in the midst of a storm, and I think I have figured out a way to save myself. Is it a good idea for me to just take charge, dive in, without really talking to God? Paul happens to see what's going on. Now, these are the sailors that are abandoning ship. You'd think they should be the ones that, you know, felt like they should be the last, you know, to stay in the boat. But Paul realizes what they're doing. He calls them back, or calls it out. Tells the centurions, and the centurions basically order them back to the ship. You and I, when we're going through these storms, we want and we need saving. Nothing wrong with that. But are we willing to let God do the saving? Or at some point we think he's not acting quick enough, he's not acting strong enough, he's not doing it to my liking, so I'm going to take care of this myself. We need to have faith and trust that his way, his timing, is everything we need. Verse 32, "Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and set it adrift. And just before daybreak, Paul urged all of them to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been in suspense and remaining without food, having eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will help you survive. For none of you will lose your hair, a hair from your heads.' And after he had said this, he took bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat." I've brought this up before, and I just brought up that we say we worship God, but to what extent? Paul, now in front of the whole ship, has taken up bread, broken it to divide it, and then he thanked God for it in front of everybody there. He didn't go off to a corner all by himself with his little portion and then very trying is to be non-conspicuous. And "Father, thank you for this. Thank you, amen." He didn't do that. He let everybody there know, nope, we're going to pause. We're going to thank God for this bread. Do we always and comfortably thank God for what he has supplied us, even in front of all? It's not about being a spectacle. Do you pray at a restaurant in public so that everyone around you realizes what you're doing? Are you an example? Yes, you are. You are an example. If you just pick up the food and start eating it, you're an example. If you bow your head, pray over your food, you are an example. If you're ashamed to do that, that's a very simple task for us, a means of worshiping God. In that moment, you're ashamed of your God. Give God the first and the best of everything, every time. Verse 36 of Acts 27. "Then all of them were encouraged and took food for themselves. We were all in all 276 people on the ship. So Paul wasn't going through this trial because God was trying to punish him or just wanted to see how much Paul could handle. God had put Paul on this ship so that he could save and transform the lives of more than 200 people. And he's not even in front of Caesar yet. That's a whole other aspect to the story. We need someone to stand with us through hardship. Do we consider that there's not another religion out there where its God claims to stand up with you as you endure? But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great I am, he says, I will be with you. I will protect you. I will strengthen you. I will heal you. I will comfort you. I will give you peace, courage, everything that you need to get through this. Christ suffered for what reason? Our benefit. He didn't receive unending suffering. It was temporary. Our suffering is going to be temporary. But the benefit is eternity. The pain of childbirth. I haven't experienced it. I've witnessed it several times. And I've watched Lori go from that excruciating pain within literally a few minutes to utter joy. Almost to the point, can't even remember the pain of 5 minutes ago. Let's go to John 1 and verse 12. I mentioned something already that you and I are capable of creating our own storms. God doesn't create all of them. Sometimes he allows some of them for us. Excuse me, I said John. Jonah. Go to Jonah 1. Probably makes more sense. Jonah 1 and verse 12. Jonah said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great storm has come upon you. These sailors, they didn't like the storm they were in. They didn't know what had caused it. But we get some insight as we read through that whole account that they started thinking that this is of a divine nature. Something bigger is going on than just a storm. But when Jonah come forth and says, I'm the problem, throw me over, they didn't want to do it right away. They didn't want to hurt this man. Maybe they didn't like him, but they didn't want to hurt him. So in verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more stormy against them. Then they cried out to God, please, Lord, we pray, do not let us perish on the account of this man's life. Do not make us guilty of innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they realize God's in the middle of this. He's the only one that can, in a sense, get them out. Jonah's asked to be thrown in the sea and somehow convinced him that this is what God would have you do. So they picked up Jonah in verse 15 and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This was transforming their lives. This is one of those things they would remember for the rest of their lives. God wasn't out to kill Jonah or the ship crew. He was out to give all of Nineveh opportunity for eternal life. What if the hardship that we're in right now, God has put the in motion, it's just a tiny aspect of what's in motion, so that he can utilize us to spare others. Not simply physically, but spiritually. Are we going to let him go through with his plan so that that can be accomplished? Or are we going to set out to spare ourselves physically? Go back to Matthew 12 now. In verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so for 3 days and three nights the Son of Man will be in the heart of earth. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with the generation and with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah and see something greater than Jonah is here. We're told that the city of Nineveh, it took 3 days to walk around it. It wasn't just tens of thousands of people, but there was over 100,000 people that lived in that city. And right there, Christ is telling us that they've been spared. Jonah ultimately was spared. He got out of the whale's stomach. Wasn't pleasant for him, but he kind of put himself there. He could have just simply rowed the ship all the way, or a ship all the way. Go back to Acts 27. We're back on the account now of Paul in verse 38. And after they had satisfied their hunger, they lightened the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. The only thing they have left now is some food. But they realized they truly have been spared, because land is right there. Now they just have to get to shore. And they want the boat to sit as high in the water as possible so it will move towards the shore as far as it can before it gets grounded. And so they start throwing some of their food overboard. In verse 39, in the morning they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned to run the ship ashore if they could. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. At the same time, they loosened the ropes that had tied the steering oars, then hoisted the sail, foresail to the wind, and they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the ship aground, and the bow stuck and remained unmovable. But the stern was being broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none might swim away and escape. Remember, first, it was the sailors that wanted to abandon ship. Now the soldiers, somehow forgetting what Paul, through God, had told them, now wants to kill the soldier, the prisoners. Do you think Satan's going to, on almost every occasion, try to persuade us, persuade you and others that God did not say, will not do, and so on? You think he's going to get us to go against God? He is. But are you going to listen? We need to go about praying and the building up of our strength and our faith so that we can withstand those temptations. And if right now we're in a season of relative comfort, now's the best time to do that. Verse 43. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. And he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest to follow, some on planks and others on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. God's promise has been fulfilled. They made it to land. Now to them, God's promise has been fulfilled. God's promise to the sailors, the prisoners, the passengers, the soldiers, was that none of them would perish in the shipwreck. They're now on land. Promise to Paul hasn't been fulfilled yet. He's not in front of Caesar. It was another 3 months before they made it to Rome. It was another 3 months before they could even start out for Rome. Some trials, they're short. Maybe a few hours. Maybe a few weeks. Some last a lifetime. Some are intense. Some are a little bit milder. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And do not complain, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. What did God just tell us? There is a lot ahead that we're going to have to endure. He will help us endure it. Are we willing to endure? Especially if we don't understand. Especially if the length of time is much longer than we thought it could be. We don't know what the benefit of this is. When a trial comes, how are we going to respond? Is it going to be unbelief? Defeat? Discouragement? I hope not. Hopefully we have the ability now, over the weeks, months, years ahead, to put those responses way off to the side and take on courage, the strength, and faith of endurance. Go to Revelation 1. Revelation 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's our response. We respond with patient endurance while looking faithfully to Christ. And until we've truly exercised all of this, it's going to be difficult. But if we allow the next few trials or the trials even that lay behind us to remind us, to strengthen us, it'll get easier and easier. Jump forward into Revelation 2. And look what is said of the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2 and verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name and that you have not grown weary. We can't hang on to a willful yield to discouragement. Satan's going to try and inserting that somehow, but we cannot willfully yield to discouragement. In verse 9, to the church in Smyrna, I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you are rich. I know the slander of the part of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. And if you read on, the churches of Thyatira and Philadelphia also were noted for having patient endurance. Go back to Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse 16. You will be betrayed by even your parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. Your endurance will gain souls. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. So after Paul's voyage to Rome, he writes a little bit about what he had been through. Let's look at that. Go to 2 Corinthians 11. Paul's probably been through a lot more than what you and I will have to endure. He was blind for a while. And in verse 24, it says, five times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. Three times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And besides other things, I am under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And if all of that for Paul wasn't enough, there was one more thing. Read that one chapter forward in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Even considering the exceptional character of the revelations, therefore to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. He's got this ache, this pain in his side. It won't go away. Why does Paul say that he asked God three times? Why not daily for 3 years? I think it's because Paul listened and he waited for God's response. I think Paul knew that God heard his plea all three times. And if it was not in God's will, why should he contend with God about it? Go to Matthew 16. This contending with God about his will, his plan, even though we don't like it. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you. And how did Christ respond to Peter? He turned to him and said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Yes, Peter loved Christ, didn't want to see his Lord and Savior go through those things. But we shouldn't contend with God about what he has in store, what he has planned, what he has set in motion. Go back to 2 Corinthians 12. This is Paul with the sore or the pain in his side. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. He had appealed to God three times. In verse 9 he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. We've read now that God is not going to give us something harder than what we can handle. That he will give us everything that we need to endure through what lies ahead. And I think for all of us, there is going to be some times that we're going to have to endure. But I think you should keep in mind that not every one of us is going to end up being a martyr. Some will. Those that can handle that task for God, they'll do it joyfully, boldly. They won't look forward to it. You know, the lives we live right now are pretty cush. We go through our ups and downs. I don't want you walking away today thinking that we should expect God to just start dumping on us all the time. That's not what he does. It's not what he wants to do. But he does have this plan going forward. Matthew 24, he makes it very clear to us, this is going to get much, much worse. But inside of Matthew 24, he also says that there's going to be ways for us to, he will maneuver us around, through, over, whatever needs to be done, so again, that we can endure. Let's finish up in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that, through though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. God has a detailed plan for you and I, every single one of us. There's going to be some suffering through that plan. But his overall plan is going to bring about healing and comfort and life even to others through us, if we're willing to yield to his plan and endure through it. Jump forward to 1 Peter 4 in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same intention, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, so as to live for the rest of your earthly life no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. That needs to be our focus nowadays. Not my will, but yours, Father. Just guide me to whatever this next step is that you'd have me do. If I need to take this out of my life, add this into my life, go there, stay here, whatever you would have me do, I'm willing to do it. In verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's suffering, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even a mischief maker. Yet if any of you suffer as Christians, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear his name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Therefore, let those suffering in accordance with God's will entrust themselves to the faithful Creator while continuing to do good.